Hello, everyone. We are continuing with A.W. Pink's book, The Attributes of God. And last time we did the grace of God and the mercy of God, those two attributes. And that brought us up to the next attribute, the love of God. And Lord willing, we're going to begin with that one for this time. And I'll go ahead and start. Again, it's called the love of God. And Mr. Pink says, there are three things told us in Scripture concerning the nature of God. First, God is spirit, John 4:24. In the Greek, there is no indefinite article, and to say God is a spirit is most objectionable, for it places him in a class with others. God is spirit in the highest sense. Because he is spirit, he is incorporeal, having no visible substance. Had God a tangible body, he would not be omnipresent or everywhere, and he would be limited to one place. Because he is spirit, he fills heaven and earth. Second, God is light, 1 John 1 verse 5, which is the opposite of darkness. In Scripture, darkness stands for sin, evil, and death, and light for holiness, goodness, and life. God is light means that he is the sum of all excellency. And third, God is love, 1 John 4, verse 8. It is not simply that God loves, but that he is love itself. Love is not merely one of his attributes, but his very nature. Now, there are many today who talk about the love of God who are total strangers to the love of God. The divine love is commonly regarded as a species of amiable weakness, a sort of good-natured indulgence. It is reduced to a mere sickly sentiment patterned after human emotion. Now, the truth is that on this, as on everything else, our thoughts need to be formed and regulated by what is revealed thereon in Holy Scripture. That there is urgent need for this is apparent not only from the ignorance which so generally prevails, but also from the low state of spirituality which is now so sadly evident everywhere among professing Christians. How little real love there is for God. One chief reason for this is because our hearts are so little occupied with his wondrous love for his people. The better we are acquainted with his love, its character, fullness, and blessedness, the more will our hearts be drawn out in love to him. Point number one, the love of God is uninfluenced. By this we mean there was nothing whatever in the objects of his love to call it into exercise, nothing in the creature to attract or prompt it. The love which one creature has for another is because of something in them, but the love of God is free, spontaneous, and uncaused. The only reason why God loves any is found in his own sovereign will. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved thee. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. God has loved his people from everlasting, and therefore nothing of the creature can be the cause of what is found in God from eternity. He loves from himself, according to his own purpose, 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. We love him because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. God did not love us because we loved him, but he loved us before we had a particle of love for him. Had God loved us in return for ours, then it would not be spontaneous on his part. But because he loved us when we were loveless, it is clear that his love was uninfluenced. It is highly important, if God is to be honored and the heart of his child established, that we should be quite clear upon this precious truth. God's love for me and for each of his own was entirely unmoved by anything in them. What was there in me to attract the heart of God? Absolutely nothing. But, to the contrary, everything to repel him, everything calculated to make him loathe me, sinful, depraved, a mass of corruption, with no good thing in me. Now, he has a poem, it looks like. What was there in me that could merit esteem or give the Creator delight? 'Twas even so, Father, I ever must sing, because it seemed good in thy sight. That's the end of point one. Point number two, it is eternal. This of necessity. God himself is eternal, and God is love. Therefore, as God himself had no beginning, his love had none either. Granted that such a concept far transcends the grasp of our feeble minds, nevertheless, where we cannot comprehend, we can bow in adoring worship. How clear is the testimony of Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. How blessed to know that the great and holy God loved his people before heaven and earth were called into existence, that he had set his heart upon them from all eternity. Clear proof is this that his love is spontaneous, for he loved them endless ages before they had any being. The same precious truth is set forth in Ephesians 1 verses 4 and 5, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us. What praise should this evoke from each of his children? How tranquilizing for the heart! Since God's love toward me had no beginning, it can have no ending. Since it be true that from everlasting to everlasting he is God, and since God is love, then it is equally true that from everlasting to everlasting he loves his people. And that's the end of point two. Point three, it is sovereign. This also is self-evident. God himself is sovereign, under obligations to none, a law unto himself, acting always according to his own imperial pleasure. Since God is sovereign, and since he is love, it necessarily follows that his love is sovereign. Because God is God, he does as he pleases. Because God is love, he loves whom he pleases. Such is his own expressed affirmation, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, Romans 9:19. There was no more reason in Jacob why he should be the object of divine love than there was in Esau. They both had the same parents and were born at the same time, being twins. Yet God loved the one and hated the other. Why? Because it pleased him to do so. The sovereignty of God's love necessarily follows from the fact that it is uninfluenced by anything in the creature. Thus, to affirm that the cause of his love lies in God himself is only another way of saying he loves whom he pleases. For a moment, assume the opposite. Suppose God's love were regulated by anything else than his sovereign will. In such a case, he would love by rule, and loving by rule, he would be under a law of love, and then so far from being free, God would himself be ruled by law. In love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to what? Some excellency which he foresaw in them? No. What then? According to the good pleasure of his will. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. Point number 4, it is infinite. Everything about God is infinite. His essence fills heaven and earth. His wisdom is illimitable, for he knows everything of the past, present, and future. His power is unbounded, for there is nothing too hard for him. His love is without limit. There is a depth to it which none can fathom. There is a height to it which none can scale. There is a length and breadth to it which defies measurement by any creature standard. Beautifully is this intimated in Ephesians 2, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. The word great there is parallel with the with God so loved in John 3:16. It tells us that the love of God is so transcendent, it cannot be estimated. Now this is a quote. No tongue can fully express the infinitude of God's love, or any mind comprehend it. It passeth knowledge, Ephesians 3:19. The most extensive ideas that a finite mind can frame about divine love are infinitely below its true nature. The heaven is not so far above the earth as the goodness of God is beyond the most raised conceptions which we are able to form of it. It is an ocean which swells higher than all the mountains of opposition in such as are the objects of it. It is a fountain from which flows all necessary good to all those who are interested in it. End quote. And that was from John Brine, 1743. Point number 5, it is immutable. As with God himself, there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, James 1:17. So his love knows neither change or diminution. The worm, Jacob, supplies a forceful example of this. Jacob have I loved, declared Jehovah, and despite all his unbelief and waywardness, he never ceased to love him. John 13, verse 1 furnishes another beautiful illustration. That very night, one of the apostles would say, "Show us the Father." Another would deny him with cursings. All of them would be scandalized by and forsake him. Nevertheless, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. The divine love is subject to no vicissitudes. Divine love is strong as death. Many waters cannot quench it. Song of Solomon 8, verses 6 and 7. Nothing can separate from it. Romans 8, verses 35 to 39. Now he has another poem. His love no end nor measure knows, no change can turn its course. Eternally the same it flows from one eternal source. Point number 6, it is holy, H-O-L-Y. God's love is not regulated by caprice, passion, or sentiment, but by principle. Just as his grace reigns not at the expense of it, that's R-E-I-G-N-S, reigns not at the expense of it, but through righteousness, Romans 5:21, so his love never conflicts with his holiness. God is light, 1 John 1, verse 5, is mentioned before God is love, 1 John 4, verse 8. God's love is no mere amiable weakness or effeminate softness. Scripture declares, "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth," Hebrews 12, verse 6. God will not wink at sin, even in his own people. His love is pure, unmixed with any maudlin sentimentality. Point number 7, it is gracious. The love and favor of God are inseparable. This is clearly brought out in Romans 8, verses 32 to 39. What that love is, from which there can be no separation, is easily perceived from the design and scope of the immediate context. It is that goodwill and grace of God which determined him to give his Son for sinners. That love was the impulsive power of Christ's incarnation. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16. Christ died not in order to make God love us, but because he did love his people. Calvary is the supreme demonstration of divine love. Whenever you are tempted to doubt the love of God, Christian reader, go back to Calvary. Here then is abundant cause for trust and patience under divine affliction. Christ was beloved of the Father, yet he was not exempted from poverty, disgrace, and persecution. He hungered and thirsted. Thus, it was not incompatible with God's love for Christ when he permitted men to spit upon and smite him. Then let no Christian call into question God's love when he is brought under painful afflictions and trials. God did not enrich Christ on earth with temporal prosperity, for he had not where to lay his head, but he did give him the Spirit without measure, John 3, verse 34. Learn then that spiritual blessings are the principal gifts of divine love. How blessed to know that when the world hates us, God loves us. All right, and that is the end of that attribute, the love of God. And that brings us up to the next attribute, which is the wrath of God. And I'll go ahead and continue. Mr. Pink says, "It is sad to find so many professing Christians who appear to regard the wrath of God as something for which they need to make an apology, or at least they wish there were no such thing. While some would not go so far as to openly admit that they consider it a blemish on the divine character, yet they are far from regarding it with delight. They like not to think about it, and they rarely hear it mentioned without a secret resentment rising up in their hearts against it. Even with those who are more sober in their judgment, not a few seem to imagine that there is a severity about the divine wrath which is too terrifying to form a theme for a profitable contemplation. Others harbor the delusion that God's wrath is not consistent with his goodness, and so seek to banish it from their thoughts. Yes, many there are who turn away from a vision of God's wrath as though they were called to look upon some blotch in the divine character or some blot upon the divine government. But what says the Scriptures? As we turn to them, we find that God has made no attempt to conceal the fact of his wrath. He is not ashamed to make it known that vengeance and fury belong unto him. His own challenge is, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. If I whet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me," Deuteronomy 32, verses 39 to 41. A study of the concordance will show that there are more references in Scripture to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are to his love and tenderness. Because God is holy, he hates all sin. And because he hates all sin, his anger burns against the sinner. Psalm 7, verse 11. Now, the wrath of God is as much a divine perfection as is his faithfulness, power, or mercy. It must be so, for there is no blemish whatever, not the slightest defect in the character of God, yet there would be if wrath were absent from him. Indifference to sin is a moral blemish, and he who hates it not is a moral leper. How could he who is the sum of all excellency look with equal satisfaction upon virtue and vice, wisdom and folly? How could he who is infinitely holy disregard sin and refuse to manifest his severity, Romans 9:12, toward it? How could he who delights only in that which is pure and lovely not loathe and hate that which is impure and vile? The very nature of God makes hell as real a necessity, as imperatively and eternally requisite as heaven is. Not only is there no imperfection in God, but there is no perfection in him that is less perfect than another. The wrath of God is eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. It is the displeasure and indignation of divine equity against evil. It is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. It is the moving cause of that just sentence which he passes upon evildoers. God is angry against sin because it is a rebelling against his authority, a wrong done to his inviolable sovereignty. Insurrectionists against God's government shall be made to know that God is the Lord. They shall be made to feel how great that majesty is which they despise, and how dreadful is that threatened wrath which they so little regarded. Not that God's anger is a malignant and malicious retaliation, inflicting injury for the sake of it, or in return for injury received. No, while God will vindicate his dominion as the governor of the universe, he will not be vindictive. That divine wrath is one of the perfections of God is not only evident from the considerations presented above, but is also clearly established by the express declarations of his own word. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, Romans 1:18. Now this is a quote. It was revealed when the sentence of death was first pronounced, the earth cursed, and man driven out of the earthly paradise, and afterwards by such examples of punishment as those of the deluge, the worldwide flood, and the destruction of the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, and the other ones, by fire from heaven, but especially by the rain, R-E-I-G-N, of death throughout the world. It was proclaimed in the curse of the law on every transgression and was intimated in the institution of sacrifice. In the 8th of Romans, the apostle calls the attention of believers to the fact that the whole creation has become subject to vanity and groans and travails together in pain. The same creation which declares that there is a God and publishes his glory, also proclaims that he is the enemy of sin and the avenger of the crimes of men. But above all, the wrath of God was revealed from heaven when the Son of God came down to manifest the divine character, and when that wrath was displayed in his sufferings and death, in a manner more awful than by all the tokens God had before given of his displeasure against sin. Besides this, the future and eternal punishment of the wicked is now declared in terms more solemn and explicit than formerly. Under the new dispensation, there are two revelations given from heaven, one of wrath, the other of grace. And that's end quote, and that was from Robert Haldane. Mr. Pink continues, again, that the wrath of God is a divine perfection is plainly demonstrated by what we read of in Psalm 95, verse 11, unto whom I swear in my wrath. There are two occasions of God swearing, in making promises, Genesis 22:16, and in denouncing threatenings, Deuteronomy 1:34. In the former, he swears in mercy to his children. In the latter, he swears to terrify the wicked. An oath is for solemn confirmation, Hebrews 6:16. In Genesis 22:16, God said, "By myself I have sworn." In Psalm 89:35, he declares, "Once have I sworn by my holiness." While in Psalm 95:11, he affirmed, "I swear in my wrath." Thus the great Jehovah himself appeals to his wrath as a perfection equal to his holiness. He swears by the one as much as by the other. Again, as in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2, verse 9, and as all the divine perfections are illustriously displayed by him, John 1, 18, therefore do we read of the wrath of the Lamb, Revelation 6, 16. The wrath of God is a perfection of the divine character upon which we need to frequently meditate. First, that our hearts may be duly impressed by God's detestation of sin. We are ever prone to regard sin lightly, to gloss over its hideousness, to make excuses for it. But the more we study and ponder God's abhorrence of sin and his frightful vengeance upon it, the more likely are we to realize its heinousness. Second, to beget a true fear in our souls for God, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. We cannot serve him acceptably unless there be due reverence for his awful majesty, and that's full of awe, and godly fear of his righteous anger, and these are best promoted by frequently calling to mind that our God is a consuming fire. And third, to draw out our souls in fervent praise for having delivered us from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10. Our readiness or our reluctancy to meditate upon the wrath of God becomes a sure test of how our hearts really stand affected toward him. If we do not truly rejoice in God for what he is in himself, and that because of all the perfections which are eternally resident in him, then how dwells the love of God in us? Each of us needs to be most prayerfully on his guard against devising an image of God in our thoughts, which is patterned after our own evil inclinations. Of old, the Lord complained, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether as thyself," Psalm 50, verse 21. If we rejoice not at the remembrance of his holiness, Psalm 97, 12, if we rejoice not to know that in a soon coming day, God will make a most glorious display of his wrath by taking vengeance on all who now oppose him, it is proof positive that our hearts are not in subjection to him, and that we are yet in our sins on the way to the everlasting burnings. Rejoice, O ye nations, the Gentiles, his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries, Deuteronomy 32:43. And again we read, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, Revelation 19, verse 1. Great will be the rejoicing of the saints in that day, when the Lord shall vindicate his majesty, exercise his awful dominion, magnify his justice, and overthrow the proud rebels who have dared to defy him. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark or impute iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Psalm 130, verse 3. Well may each of us ask this question, for it is written, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, Psalm 1, verse 5. How sorely was Christ's soul exercised with thoughts of God's marking the iniquities of his people when they were upon him, upon Christ. He was amazed and very heavy, Mark 14, verse 33. His awful agony, his bloody sweat, his strong cries and supplications, Hebrews 5, verse 7. His reiterated prayers, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. His last dreadful cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Those all manifest what fearful apprehensions he had of what it was for God to mark iniquities. Well may poor sinners cry out, Lord, who shall stand when the Son of God himself so trembled beneath the weight of his wrath? If you, my reader, have not fled for refuge to Christ, the only Savior, how wilt thou do in the swelling of the Jordan, Jeremiah 12, verse 5? Now this is a quote. When I consider how the goodness of God is abused by the greatest part of mankind, I cannot but be of his mind that said, the greatest miracle in the world is God's patience and bounty to an ungrateful world. If a prince has an enemy got into one of his towns, he does not send them in provision, but lays close siege to the place and does what he can to starve them. But the great God that could wink all his enemies into destruction bears with them and is at daily cost to maintain them. Well may he, God, command us to bless them that curse us, who himself does good to the evil and unthankful. But think not, sinners, that you shall escape thus. God's mill goes slow, but grinds small. The more admirable his patience and bounty now is, the more dreadful and unsupportable will that fury be which arises out of his abused goodness. Nothing smoother than the sea or ocean, yet when stirred into a tempest, nothing rages more. Nothing so sweet as the patience and goodness of God, and nothing so terrible as his wrath when it takes fire. End quote. And that was from William Gurnall in 1660. Mr. Pink continues, then flee, my reader, flee to Christ, flee from the wrath to come, Matthew 3, verse 7. Ere or before it is too late. Do not, we earnestly beseech you, suppose that this message is intended for somebody else. It is to you. Do not be contented by thinking you have already fled to Christ. Make certain. Beg the Lord to search your heart and show you yourself. Now he has a break. And he speaks now directly to preachers. He says, a word to preachers. Brethren, do we in our oral ministry preach on this solemn subject as much as we ought? The Old Testament prophets frequently told their hearers that their wicked lives provoked the Holy One of Israel and that they were treasuring up to themselves wrath against the day of wrath. And conditions in the world are no better now than they were then. Nothing is so calculated to arouse the careless and cause carnal professors of religion to search their hearts as to enlarge upon the fact that God is angry with the wicked every day, Psalm 7, verse 11. The forerunner of Christ, that was John the Baptist, warned his hearers to flee from the wrath to come, Matthew 3, verse 7. The Savior bade or asked his auditors, the people that were hearing him, fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto him, fear him, Luke 12, verse 5. The Apostle Paul said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Faithfulness demands that we speak as plainly about hell as about heaven. And that's the end of his word to the preachers, and brings us to the end of this attribute, the wrath of God, and then brings us up to the final attribute in his book. It's called the contemplation of God. But we're going to go ahead and stop there for now, and then, Lord willing, proceed with that one the next reading. But until then, go contemplating God's great love and infinite love and eternal love and his wrath against sin, his hatred of sin. And may we seek him to grant us wisdom and understanding of these things, that he grant us a true love to him and a hatred of sin and the things that he hates. And may he grow us in conformity to his holy image, at least maybe some each day. And may we seek him diligently each day for that. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.